Now, let me stand again. A very warm welcome to everyone who's come this evening. I've got three very simple points that I want to, or three verses really that I want to read from the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry. I'll try and read it as slow as possible so that we can understand. First one's in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Perhaps this is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, but nevertheless, we'll just read it. That's the way it's found, John chapter 3 and verse 16. And the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Further over in the Gospel of John to chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. This is a lengthy section of the scriptures. It's a lengthy section of dialogue, but I just want to pick out one of the verses. John chapter 8 and verse 24. Again, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, it says, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Over to the Ephesian epistle, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter number 2, and reading at verse 8. A couple of verses here, maybe. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says this: "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And that's all we read, and we're sure the Lord will bless what we have read this evening. I want to think tonight of a very well-used expression, especially nowadays, that we have over and over and over again: let's get back to basics. When it comes to work, it's very often, in my sphere anyway, that we get challenged in our designs, and someone says, "Let's get back to the basics." And we've got to go back to the start and explain why we've come to the conclusions. When we come to education, we often, well, my mother's a teacher, so we often hear her saying, "We have to get the kids back to basics." Well, tonight, we want to go back to basics. Basics of what? Well, basics of the scripture, basics of the gospel. And we want to think, first of all, not so much in the verses that we read, but the book we've read from. You see, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when it comes to thinking of what we can learn from him, we have to accept, first of all, that the book that we read of, the Bible, is indeed God's word. There's no better place to start. It's interesting, if you try and trace some of the history of the Bible, that you'll find that this book has been tried to be eradicated from government, by governments, by armies, from cities, countries, lands, and they have tried the hardest they can to remove this book from this culture. And even today, they are taking a slightly more subtle approach. And our governments today are trying to force the Bible out of schools, out of education, and indeed out of society itself. But we have the assurance from this book that this book will never, ever die out. We have the assurance that this book will always exist. Now, I know of a few people down in the south of England, and between a number of them, they can rhyme off from memory sections, portions of the Bible. So even supposing everyone was to remove this book in written form, there are still people today who could remember all the contents of it. So it is impossible, and has been impossible, throughout the centuries of life, throughout the centuries of history, to eradicate this book from history. So we are tonight reading the Bible, the first basics, number one, the Bible. And in that Bible, we of course learn many great things. But we have to learn, first of all, when we're thinking of the gospel, we have to think of the basics. So, we've thought then that the Bible is God's word, and we must accept that this is God's word. And from there we can now derive many of the things that we'll think of tonight. We read in John chapter 8 and verse 24. The Lord Jesus is speaking in a dialogue between religious men, Jews and Gentiles, and he is dialoguing with them. And he is having a conversation with them, and he is discussing the point as to where the Lord Jesus has come from, who he is, what he's there for. And there are many of the Jews in that day, and they are arguing the case that he was not the Son of God. And yet, when you go back a few verses, as I say, it was a long section, I don't want to read it all, but if we go back a few sections, we actually find that the religious men knew the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it tells us where the Lord Jesus would come from. And it tells us this. If you go back to John chapter 7 and verse 41, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Well, if you were to read the Old Testament, you would find that the Lord Jesus would come from Bethlehem. But you see, these religious men that stood there to challenge the Lord Jesus didn't really know the full story. How often do we find ourselves in that? We know half a story and jump to conclusions. Well, these men did the same. They knew that the Lord Jesus was brought up in Galilee, in Nazareth, but he wasn't born there. But if we go back even to the start of John's Gospel, or any of the first few chapters of any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we'll find there that he was born in Bethlehem. And it was there that he was born. So these men, as they challenged who this person was that stood in front of them, he said that I am sent of my Father. And of course, if it was the Lord Jesus, then his Father was God. And he says, it is God that has sent me. My Father that sent me. The Father sent me. He says this so many times. We've just gone through this in our Bible reading. And so often, the Lord Jesus is standing before these men and he says, my Father, the Father, my Father, sent of my Father. And so often he says it over and over and over again. And yet, no matter how many times he says it, these religious men of this day failed to realise and appreciate that what the Lord Jesus was saying to him, to them that were listening, was, I am the Son of God. Well, the Bible tells us that he is the Son of God. The Lord Jesus, in his dialogue here, tells us that he is sent of his Father, sent of God, making him the Son of God. But there is a consequence for believing this. Or there is a result for believing this. There is a consequence for not believing this. And that is really the warning and the sole substance of the Gospel this evening, because in verse 24, the last part of the verse, it says, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. What a warning that is. You know, there are many women in the world today, and they would acknowledge that there is some form of being that would seem to take control of this world and the atmosphere and the galaxies and the universe that we are living in. And they can't accept the evolutionist theory and the various other theories that go about of how this world came into being. And they have accepted the fact that there is some being that is controlling it all, but they don't want to accept it as God. Well, we can find without a doubt, go back into Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. There's a start. In the beginning, God. And we can read down all those verses and we can find there of the 6 days that the Lord spent, or that God spent, building, creating, formulating this world. 6 days. And it tells us that in his hand he controls such a sphere. And God is in charge of this world. And yet, men and women are prepared to accept a being, and they're not prepared to accept it as God. Well, these men and women, and these Jews and religious people that stood there and witnessed what the Lord Jesus was saying, they believed there was a being, but they weren't prepared to believe that this was the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the Son of God. This was the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. This was the one who was promised in the Old Testament. This was the one that was promised to the Father, or fathers, should I say, as they often refer to them. The fathers of the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses. These men were told of such a person that would come. And yet these Jews, these religious men, they always look back to their father. My father, Moses, our father, Abraham. And yet they fail to realise that the Lord Jesus was sent of God. The Lord Jesus was indeed the Son of God. So when we're thinking of back to basics, when we're thinking of the Gospel, when we're thinking of salvation, we have to get back to the basics. The Bible is the Word of God. We must believe it as such, and that he is speaking to us through it as we handle it. But second of all, we have to believe and have to accept, as the Lord Jesus states, as the Bible states on many occasions throughout the whole of the book, and I've only picked out a section here, but we have to believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Well, we come to John chapter 3 and verse 16. And here we find, really, as many have called this little verse, it is the gospel in a nutshell. Now that we've established the first foundation, that the Bible is the Word of God. And the second part to that is the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Now we can look at our predicament and where we stand. John chapter 3 and verse 16. As I said, it's probably the most well-known verse in the whole of the world. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a very nice verse. Some have even thought of how there is the first part of the verse is all to do with God, and the second part is all to do with us. And there, stuck in the middle, is the Son. Well, I want to think about it like this. For God so loved the world, why do you love a world? We look around the world today. Our media is filled with the crisis talks, the war in Afghanistan and Iraq, the morality of men and women in our world today, or the immorality of men and women in the world today. Our papers very rarely bring us good news, whether it be in our financial circumstances, whether it be in our political circumstances, whether it be just in general living. The world today is black. Not the way to describe it, but black. Full of darkness. Full of evil. Why is it that our law of this country has gradually been eroded away? We can trace back over the last 10 years the number of law changes that have come across in this world, or in this country. Back in the old days, as we often call them, the old days. We are too young to see the old days. Nevertheless, the old days, when we think back, we can trace back into history and we can find some of the laws that were set down that ruled this country, the law that governed this country. And we could pick up the Bible and we could take the Ten Commandments and we could almost trace exactly a law that matched every single one of the commandments. And yet today, if we were to pick up the same Ten Commandments and compare it to our law of today and the circumstances that face them, we could find that very little compares to the Ten Commandments. Over those period of years, the world has gradually eroded away the law. So we have a world that has gradually eroded itself into a rut in where things that used to be evil and used to be deemed as wrong are now, well, they're okay to do now. And there is no such punishment for certain acts that are done now. And we could go on in this sphere for ages. The government, the world itself, has steeped itself into darkness and is getting deeper as the days go on. And so, God loved the world. Why would he love a world in such circumstances? Why would he love a world where the people in it sin? Well, that's one of the mysteries that we'll never understand, but we can understand this, that God loved it. God loves every man, woman, boy, or girl that ever existed, will exist, or has existed on this earth. We can have not just this verse, but there are several verses, again, all throughout the scripture, that remind us again of God's love for the world. Now you might say, it's easy to love your friends. Well, I suppose to a certain extent that's true. It's easy to love friends. It's easy to love those that you get on with. It's easy to love those who are kind to you, those that help you. But if we were to go a few chapters over in John's Gospel, we come to the cross. And there at the cross, there are Roman soldiers there who had beaten the Lord Jesus up, for want of a better description. They had abused him, physically, verbally. They had abused him. And yet the Lord Jesus made this one statement from the cross that would mean so much to us, meant nothing to the folks that heard it. But he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I don't know if you were in that circumstance. If someone was really abusing you, beating you up, hanging you on a cross, if you would be so kind as to ask for their forgiveness. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did he love this world and the friends that he had within it and the people that live in it that were good, but he loves even the ones that are evil. As part of my job just recently, I've been designing a prison. And the justification for building new prisons is the fact that the existing ones are too full. What is it about this government, about this world, that men and women seem to find themselves in so much trouble? Well, the answer is quite simply this. there is sin in the world. We find that the scriptures would tell us this: all have sinned. It's not perhaps all, or maybe all, or some of all. It is all. Every man, woman, boy or girl has sinned. That is why the world is such a terrible, disastrous state, is because of sin. Where do we get sin from? Back to Genesis again, and we find there a man called Adam and his wife called Eve, and one commandment, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One commandment. Perhaps you could say, well, that's easy to keep. If I only had one law to keep in my life, it would be very easy, would it? Adam and Eve thought it would be. And yet we're not far into Genesis, and all of a sudden that fruit on that tree that we were told not to eat of, all of a sudden is very appetizing. And there is a serpent who creeps in and says to Eve, just eat it. God says you'll be like God. God says you'll die, but you won't die. You'll be like God, you'll know what the difference between good and evil. Well, what he said was true. What the serpent said was true. They wouldn't die because he referenced it into the dying instantly. God never meant them to die instantly. And the devil was right when he spoke through the serpent to say that they would know the difference between good and evil. And they would, but for the wrong reason. And because of the sin of Eve. But not only her sin, because she then took the fruit to Adam and Adam ate. Men, women, boys and girls within this world are sinners. And because of this, it is strange for us to understand that God would love such a world. But he does. And God loves this world, evil as it is, with all its problems, and indeed the problem of sin. So we would have to understand that we are sinners. There's basic number three. We are sinners. We are polluted, poisoned by sin. It's part of our nature. It's part of our being. It's not a disease that can be cured by medicine. It's not a disease that can be cured by any other form than what we're going to find in the scriptures. And we find out that the only way to cure this problem of sin is by the Lord Jesus. But better than that, it's not a haphazard or maybe or maybe or a wishy-washy means. It is a definitive statement that you believe, you shall not perish. It's as easy as that. We'll think more about that in a minute. But the first things, the Bible, it is indeed the Word of God. God speaks to us through it. We have to accept that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Son of God, sent of his Father into this world that he might die. We have to accept and appreciate that we are sinners. There is a problem within us, there is a disease within us, there is an issue within us, and it's that small word sin. We often say to boys and girls, there's a small word called sin. It's a problem for us, it's a small word, but it's got a huge meaning. You might say, well, how do I know that I'm a sinner? Well, aside from the fact that the Bible says you are a sinner, let's look at it simply. Go back to the Ten Commandments. One of those Ten Commandments says, honour thy father and mother. Let me just pause here. I was speaking to the boys and girls not so long ago in a children's meeting. I asked the boys and girls, what's the first sin? The answer I got was murder. I asked them where. And it was Cain's murder of his brother Abel. And I said to the boys and girls, do you really think that that was the first sin? Yes. I had to stop boys and girls then and take them back one stage further. Murder is perhaps what we would consider a serious sin. And even by the circumstances of the world, and even by the laws governing the world, murder is quite a serious sin. But that's not the first sin. Let's go back. It's a sin of disobedience. Disobedience is the easiest sin ever to commit. It's the easiest one to disobey. It's the easiest to break. And yet if we're coming over further in the New Testament, we find that if we break one of the Ten Commandments, we're just as guilty as if we've broken every single one of them. And those include murder, adultery, honouring thy father and mother, having other gods, making graven images, making idols. If we disobey once, it's just the same as if we have broken every single one. And so, not only does the Bible tell us that all have sinned, even thinking at it from a logical standpoint, we can see. And our conscience tells us, that's how we know we're wrong. Our conscience tells us that it's part of our makeup, it's part of our physical nature, that we understand right and wrong. We were just talking in the house last night. We were out with some friends. And they're talking in the government just now of raising the age of understanding for criminals. And it's come about as a result of the trial of the two boys that murdered the little boy, James Bulger, I think his name is. And they've said that the boy of 10 didn't really know what he was doing and therefore shouldn't be tried in a criminal court. The Bible differs from that. Our understanding of right and wrong is there from birth. Unfortunately, I was being reminded not so long ago of how as a child I was told not to touch, and I would put my finger millimetres away from it, and even sometimes I would touch it and take the consequences after. But I knew that it was wrong. It's in our nature to know that it's wrong, so we can understand that logically we are sinners. The Bible tells us, and we can understand that. What a sad day it would be if that was the end of the message. What a sad occasion it would be if that was the end of all that we could have to discuss. We're sinners. Thankfully it's not. But we have to then take the next step, and we have to understand that our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he died on the cross to shed his blood for our sin, is the way and means in which we can have salvation. That's what the verse says. Not only was for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but whosoever, here's the one, believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There was a man in a jail in Philippi, and he was guarding over two men, specifically two. There was other men in the prison, Paul and Silas, and they were in the innermost dungeon, and that night an earthquake came and the chains were snapped and the doors were opened. And the prisoners could have escaped, but didn't. And that jailer was responsible for all the men in the prison. And when he came and saw that all the doors were open, he drew his sword and would have killed himself. But Paul said, "Do thyself no harm." That man asked a question that night. He got a light, came to Paul and Silas and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Perhaps you ask the question tonight, what must I do to be saved? Paul gives an answer. Simple answer. Really easy to understand. Perhaps hard to put into practice, but really easy to understand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what this verse says. Believe in him. Thou shalt not perish, but have everlasting life. Belief. Believing that Christ died for us. That's why he sent his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to this world just to show the miracles that he could do, just to heal the men and women that he came across, but he came to die. He came to die for you and me. He came to die to bear the punishment for sin, punishment that you and I deserve. Our conscience tells us that we deserve punishment. Our conscience tells us that we deserve the judgment for the things that we've done wrong. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he died on the cross, nailed there by Romans, but hanging there for God. Because it wasn't the nails. There's a hymn that says that. It wasn't the nails that held him there. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't need iron to hold him to a cross. He could easily come off that cross. He was able to restore life to those who were dead. Some who were, or a girl who was just dead. A man who was on his way to be buried. And a man who was buried 4 days. And no matter how long that man had been buried for, the Lord Jesus was still able to raise him up again. So surely we can understand that the Lord could take himself off the cross if he really wanted to. It wasn't the iron or the nails that held him there. It was his love. Love for you, love for me, love for the world. But he died there for you and for me, for our sin, so that we might go free, bearing the judgment that we deserve for our sin. And we have to believe that he died there for you and me. We have to believe ourselves that he died for me, and that he died for you. Well, many would say, well, I believe. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in God's Son. I believe. But I want to challenge you. I've used this expression. I've used this example before and many times. And I'm sure many have. Blondin, a tightrope walker, who walked from America or Canada to America and back again. And Blondin one day had been doing his performance and he'd walked across with a barrel. Marched himself across, walked himself back. And he challenged the crowd that watched him. And he said to them, do you believe that I could take a man across this tightrope in this barrel and bring him back safe? And there was many in the crowd that said yes, and they believed that he could do it. And he pointed to a man and said, well, jump in. The man wouldn't do it. But he believed. He believed that Blondin could take him across in the barrel and bring him back again safe and well. But his belief wasn't deep enough. That was only a superficial belief. He believed that he could do it, and he was prepared to believe that he could do it, but he wasn't prepared to believe himself. It took a lot of faith for that man to jump into that barrel. It would have taken, should I say, because he didn't do it. But you see, the belief is the same for us. There are many people in the world today who believe in the Lord Jesus, who believe there was a man called the Lord Jesus. Well, it's kind of hard not to, because it's in the history books. But they believe in God, but they're not prepared to believe. And let me add a little bit on that, wholeheartedly. And that's the difference. You see, when you sat in the chair tonight, you had a belief in it. Four legs by science as well as it'll stand up and support our weight. Cut one of them off and leave it the way it is and it'll fall. Put three legs on it and move them about a bit and it'll stand. But our belief we use every day because we believe that if we sit on the chairs, they will hold us up. That's belief. You don't think twice about it. You don't tenderly sit on it and just test its weight. You sat down with the full knowledge that you sat on that believing it would hold you up. It's the same for salvation. You know, it's not just a tender, we'll sit down and we'll see. It's not just a tender, let's test and see what happens. It's not just a wishy-washy, well, maybe not. We have to believe wholeheartedly. Prepare to give ourselves totally, utterly to the Lord Jesus. And only then can we be saved. Point number four. We have to believe that Christ died for us on the cross at Calvary. As I said, that's perhaps a hard thing to do. It's not hard in its form. It's not hard to understand it. But some people find it so hard to do. Fifthly now. Again, they're still thinking of the basics. It's all very well being saved. And it's all very well looking forward to salvation. But what's the benefits for us? Well, for a start, we can have our sins forgiven. What a better place to start than that. If I was to have the book that has been written in heaven with my name on, and all the sins, thoughts, words, intents, motives, some of the things that people don't know, some of the things I've kept to myself, if I could have that book that was written in heaven destroyed, I would want it, and have. The Revelations tells us that there's a book being written with our name on it. Your name's on one. My name was on one. And then that is recorded. Every single word that we do, word that we say, act that we do, motive that we think of. You know, people don't always know our motives. We can do things that look good. And people might see that it's doing good, but you might have an ulterior motive behind it. We don't see that. But God does. Now, there's a book that's been written. But if you could have that book completely abolished, completely rid of, burnt as it were, destroyed, never to be recalled again, I wanted it. I trust that you would. And we can have that, the forgiveness of our sins, never to be remembered. God will destroy the sins of our life. That book can be destroyed if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have something better than that. We can have everlasting life. Everlasting life, what is that? Well, it's not immortal life. Because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. So if we're appointed to die, then we will die. Our graveyards are full. Most of them are trying to get more land. Why is that? Because we all die. So it's not immortal life. But we have everlasting life when we believe. An everlasting life is for our soul, not for our body. I'm sure there are many in the hall tonight that will tell you as you gradually get older, the body becomes weaker, it becomes frailer, it becomes harder to do things that you used to do. And I don't know how many times I've heard the expression recently, I'm not as young as I used to be. Well, that's nature, that's human life. We all start to degrade in life. That's because of Adam, that's because of sin. But we can have everlasting life in its term. That is its time span. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for our soul. So that when we die, we can have the assurance, an understanding, complete and wholehearted belief that when we die, we will be with Christ. Which Paul says is far better. But we'll get to him. Well, what makes heaven so special? It is the Lord Jesus Christ that makes it so special. It is him being there that makes it so special. And so our everlasting life will guarantee us a place with Christ in heaven, with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to believe. Everlasting life. Its term lasts forever. We can live our lives now with the understanding that we have the everlasting life. You know, it's not a partial life. It's not something that we get and have to work at. You get that in life. There are things that you get that you have to work for. I got a pay rise in my work, I've got to work for it. If I get a car in the office, I've got to work for it. I've got to prove that I'm worthy of getting such a benefit, of getting such a bonus, of getting such an exception in life. But not so with salvation. Because the Bible says, believe once. That's all that is. You can't believe and believe and believe and believe and keep believing, hoping that you'll get salvation. It is that you believe once. That wholehearted belief that I was speaking about, you have to believe once, and then you will have everlasting life. That life that lasts forever doesn't come in parts, it doesn't come in stages, it doesn't come in various different sections. It is starts when you believe, and it finishes never. It doesn't finish. Because when we get to eternity, when we get to the other side of death, it will last forever. And so it is that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that we are sinners before God, acknowledging that we have done wrong and deserve the punishment that we are due, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that he died there at the cross for yours and for my sin, then we will have everlasting life, life that lasts forever. Spiritual life, of course, for our soul. Point number six. Find that in Ephesians. I just want to think of this very quickly. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, thinking of this back to basics. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. And it says, For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I've often thought of this verse. Even as a young boy, I thought of this verse. We can't do anything to get to heaven. Nothing that we can do would get us to heaven. Can you imagine heaven if that was the way we had to be? You'd be going up to your friend or your neighbour or someone that you know and you say, well, I did such and such to get to heaven. What did you do? And they would say, well, I did such and such to get to heaven. What did you do? And all of a sudden, you can just find everybody boasting one over the other. Well, I did this. Well, I did this. And so it snowballs on. One did better than the other. One did this, one did that. What an awful place heaven would be if we were spending our lives in heaven boasting over what we did to get to heaven. Let us understand what Paul says. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you'll ever get to heaven, the only way you'll ever get to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, is simply by faith believe. And it is by faith that we are saved. Not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's a gift given to you. A gift given to me. Gifts are not just reserved for Christmas time or Easter time or birthdays. This is a gift that is available all year round. A gift that's available 24/7. A gift that's available to every single person in the world. A price cannot be put on this gift. A value cannot be established against this gift. But it's available to everyone. And to anyone who believe. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. There's a woman that stays not far from the hall that we're in, and oftentimes we've taken a gospel tract to speak to her. And she says these words, Don't worry, son. I'm doing my best. God will look at me and pardon me in that day. What a mixed up person that is. But here the Bible says, it's a lot of works. A lot of works. How do I prove that? Well, let's look quickly at three men. Or three people. Three men. A thief on a cross. When the Lord Jesus was crucified at Calvary, there was one on his left and one on his right. The man, one of the men beside him, he laughed, he mocked, he scorned at the Lord Jesus hanging in the centre of the cross. He laughed at it. But the other man, he said this: we're here because we deserve to be here. We've done wrong. We deserve to be here. And he comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He didn't ask to be saved. He didn't ask to have salvation. He just said, remember me. And the Lord Jesus said to that man, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It's too late for him to do any works. It was too late for him to do good. He spent his life doing evil and was being subsequently punished for that. It was too late for him to work hard. It was too late for him to prove that he was worthy to get to heaven. But he got there. Because Christ said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. None of us. No, we can do. No time. That was a thief on the cross. No time. The Lord Jesus also tells a story about a man. Two men. A rich man and a beggar. The rich man fared sumptuously, was dressed in purple and fine linen. He was a luxurious man. And then there was Lazarus, a beggar, who sat at the gate, who was licked by the dogs, who ate the crumbs from the rich man's table. Lazarus, the beggar, didn't have money in order to do any of these good works. Lazarus, the beggar, spent his life at the gate of the rich man's house. He had no wealth. And by the sound of things, not really much health in order to be able to do anything for himself, far less do anything for the Lord. But it comes on and the story tells us that there's a day coming when they both die. And the rich man who lived that luxurious life looks up and he sees Lazarus the beggar in heaven with God. And he believes that that man, Lazarus the beggar, would dip his finger in a cup of water and drop it down so that his tongue might be cooled. Lazarus the beggar could do nothing for himself. He had no money. Another story that we find in the Gospels is a story of a man brought by four friends, a paralytic, helpless, hopeless to do anything himself. Perhaps no movement in his hands, perhaps only his neck was able to move. Paralyzed, he couldn't get to the house where Jesus was himself, but his four friends brought him there. And as he was lowered down through the roof, the Lord Jesus said to him, thy sins are forgiven. And the religious men of the days questioned whether he was able to forgive sin, but he was. And he said to the religious men of that day, is it easier for me to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise, take up thy bed and walk? That man that day took up his bed and he walked. It was too late. There was no ability for that man to do anything for himself. He was paralysed. What good could he do? Nothing. There are many more that we can find in the scriptures. Men who experienced the salvation of the Lord Jesus, experienced forgiveness of sins, and they could do nothing for God. They could do nothing to be saved. They were resting on the works of the phrase of verse 8, saved through faith. It's not a box. Nothing we can do will ever get us to heaven. Nothing that we can do will ever be good enough to meet God's standard. Really, it's hard for us to accept. But in the eyes of God, if we are not saved, we're useless to do anything. Hopeless to do anything. Worthless in anything that we can do for him. Simple reason for that is this. The Lord Jesus Christ did it all at Calvary. So we're thinking then back to basics. The Bible is God's word. God speaks to us through it. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, as he declared himself many times in John's Gospel and in other places in the Scriptures. In other places in the Bible, the Lord Jesus declared that he was the Son of God. We have to appreciate and realise that we have done wrong, that we are sinners, that we have done wrong and we have sinned in our lives. We have to believe then that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for you and for me, for our sins, bearing the judgment that we deserve. We have to accept and understand that we can have everlasting life, life that lasts forever, life that never ends, life that goes on for all eternity, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we have to understand that nothing that we can do will merit anything in God's favour. Nothing that we can work for, pay for, pray for, or do, it will get us anywhere close or anywhere near to heaven. But it is by faith that we are saved. Back to basics. Sometimes we need to go back to basics just to remind ourselves of where we stand and of what we have done in our lives. But greater than that, to think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Now here's a question. I don't want you to answer it to me, but answer it within yourself and before God. Two questions. Do you want to be saved and have eternal life? And be saved and have forgiveness of sins? Second question. Are you saved? Shall we pray?